I would be surprised if there is not a family in this building who would not have at some point in time had to deal with that cruel and vicious disease identified as Alzheimer's. It's a very difficult disease. It's difficult because not only does it attack the person that is possessed of it, but it changes their world in such a way that the people that are nearest and dearest to them are people that they sometimes come not to even recognize. Sometimes people with this disease come to the point that they do not recognize themselves. They can look at themselves in a mirror, or they may see a photograph and they will not be able to tell you who that person is or who those people are that they might be photographed with, or maybe somebody that's very familiar to them, perhaps a child, maybe a spouse. Someone comes into the room and they're not able at all to identify who they are. You know, self-identity is vital to our well-being. I think we live in a day and time that I would probably, as a boy, never have really thought about. Did you think about having someone steal your identity 30 years ago? Did you have any concern that somebody could pass themselves off as you with a credit card or maybe with some other online ability to represent themselves as you? And yet there's probably somebody in this assembly today who has fallen victim to that. It's a serious issue when identity is stolen or when identity is not really known and someone has to figure out who they really are. Who are we? Have you ever thought about that question? Who do we think we are? That's a pretty good question as far as I'm concerned. It's the title, by the way, of a very popular television program. I don't know how many of you are into genealogy. Beth and I, over the last couple of years, have really been interested in our family ancestry, and we've spent a lot of time trying to figure out who we are through who our ancestors were. And it's really been an interesting project and something we've thoroughly enjoyed doing. But who do we think we are? And I tell you that in this particular context, I would raise the question, can the Lord's church be identified in the day and time in which we are presently living? Some would question whether or not the church that we read about in the New Testament even exists in this year of 2013. And some would further wonder, is there really any discernible difference between the Lord's church that we read about in the New Testament and what we see up and down the streets of our neighborhoods today in modern denominationalism? I think we need to know who we are. I think one of the greatest challenges that's facing the church today is a loss of identity. Who are we? From where have we come? What are our roots? What is our heritage? What do we have to pass along to the next generation? What do they understand about who we are as a congregation? You know, if you were to go down the street, maybe down Hughes Road, perhaps over to Wall Triana, maybe just down University Drive here, you would see buildings where there would be all sorts of churches meeting. There would be Baptist churches. There would be Pentecostal churches. If you were to travel a few more blocks, you would probably run into some Lutheran and Methodist churches. How do you know who these churches are? When you pass by their buildings and you see their signs and you see their structure and you see people perhaps coming and going in those buildings, how do you distinguish among them? How do you know what's different about those particular groups? Are there any differences between Lutherans and Baptists? Are there any differences between Pentecostals and Methodists? Are there things that distinguish them one from the other? Does one of these groups perhaps have some truth that they originated that these other groups do not have? Are they all described, these groups I've just mentioned, within the New Testament? You know, if we were to say today there is no difference in all those churches. That would be foolish. The very fact that those churches exist proves that there are differences among them. To say that all of them have different truths assumes that the others do not have or practice some of those truths. To say that it would be impossible to distinguish one of those denominations from another denomination would be absolutely ridiculous, because all of them can be identified by several cardinal points. If nothing else, they're different in name, and the name distinguishes them, one group from the other. It's obvious if you were to study about them, you would find that they teach different things. One group has this doctrine, another group has another doctrine. If you were to attend their services, you would very likely see different things being done in those services, some of which would be pertinent to that group, but would perhaps not be something that the other group might do. They would engage in different works of benevolence. They would engage in different works of evangelism. They would engage in different works of social involvement. And I would imagine that each one of them has a different means by which you would become a member of that particular group. You see, my friends, they are distinguished. They are denominated one from the other. And that is why we call them denominations. Now, when we read the New Testament, of course, you're forced to understand that today's religious community is a far cry different than the religious community of the first century. I think it's easy for us to identify all the denominations today, don't you? It's not impossible to know what these churches are, what they teach, what they're trying to accomplish, what they believe. And if it's possible for us to identify all of the various churches that exist today, wouldn't it be possible to identify the Lord's people in the first century A.D.? You know, I believe that the Lord's church existed in the first century. And I believe there's no question about the fact that when you read the New Testament, there is such a thing known as the church. Let's just start with some basics here. It's obvious as you read the New Testament that something was established and started by Jesus. In the 16th chapter of Matthew and in verse 18, in that text he tells us that Jesus promised to build something. In Matthew the 18th chapter, he talked about matters that involved settling disputes among people that were brothers. And he said that if you run into any problem in getting some dispute resolved, that ultimately you'll have to report that to something. In verse 17 of Matthew 18. In the 20th chapter of Acts, in verse 28, Paul said that Jesus died to purchase something with his own blood. And Jesus related to something as a bridegroom relates to a bride, according to Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 32. Jesus is going to claim this bride in eternity, Ephesians 5, 27, and he is going to save this body of people over which he has been made the head, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Jesus can be glorified by this same something. That's what Ephesians 3 and verse 21 tells us. And he expects it to continue throughout all time to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, as he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and in verse 15. My friends, that something is his church. It would be ludicrous for somebody to say that when you read the New Testament, there's no such thing as the church. There are people today who hold that view, that there is no such thing as the church, that that's a modern concept, that that's a man-made concept. But in all those passages I've just mentioned, the something is the church, and the word church will be used to describe that particular something. These are facts, it seems to me, that are beyond question to most Bible believers. You know, we also have to understand that the church was known by the apostles. The church was understood by the inspired writers. You know, Paul could identify in his writings at least 12 different congregations. There's the church at Rome and the church at Corinth and the church at Ephesus and Philippi and Cenchrea and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Thessalonica and Caesarea and Antioch and Jerusalem. Furthermore, Paul spoke of churches that sometimes met in people's homes. There was a church in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. There was a church in Philemon's house, which we know, by the way, as the church at Colossae. He identified multiple congregations in regions of Galatia. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2 would tell us. And then in 1 Corinthians 16:1, we read about those churches of Galatia as well. And then Paul spoke of the churches in both Syria as well as Cilicia. Think about the Apostle John. What did he know about the church? He knew that churches could be identified. He wrote an inspired letter to the seven churches in Asia. That's what Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4 would tell us. The writer James, not the Apostle James, but the half-brother of Jesus, he instructed the saints to call for the elders of the church whenever they became ill. In James, the 5th chapter and verse 14, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts in our New Testament, mentions that great fear came upon the church in Acts 5 and verse 11. That persecution arose against the church in Acts, the 8th chapter and verse 1. And that churches existed in numerous cities. And so whenever you read the New Testament, the apostles were familiar with the idea of the church. The other inspired writers of the New Testament did not believe that the church was a foreign idea or concept to them. These were but congregations that existed throughout the known world at that particular time. If you were to travel back to the first century, my friends, you would not have a hard time finding the church. You would not have a difficult time if you were a spiritually inclined person and you wanted to be a religious follower of some kind. What were the options? Have you ever thought about the options to somebody who was religiously minded in the first century? Well, you could have been an idolater that would have practiced paganism. Or you might have served the God of the Hebrews and become a Jew. Or there was the Lord Jesus Christ. There were people known and identified as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, disciples of Jesus, Christians. But you know, today people become very confused because there are many more choices available to them. There are many more groups that even identify themselves as being connected to Jesus Christ. And so we need to study all the more what the Bible has to say about the church as it's presented in the New Testament. Let's think about one of these congregations just for a moment. And in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul will address the church of God, which is at Corinth. So this was located in the ancient city of Corinth in Greece. If you could walk down the dusty streets of metropolitan Corinth 1900 years ago, I believe you would have been able to find a church of God there. Paul references that idea here in verse 2 of chapter 1. I think that it would have been easy to identify who these people were by how they worshiped. If you had run into this group of people, you would be able to tell something about what they believed, something about what they did, just by going into one of their assemblies. And you know, 1 Corinthians 14 points out that quite often there were people who did wander in as visitors in those first century church assemblies, and they left with some impression of what was going on there. They made some determined decision about what these people were doing and what they were accomplishing and what this was really all about. You would find those people meeting on the first day of the week. And in 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2, they were told that they were to give a contribution to the Lord on the first day of the week, that they were to collect these funds for the work that they were called upon, of course, to do. In their assemblies, they offered prayers and song worship. Because in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in verse 15, he said, I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. In the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 17 through 34, there is an extensive discussion about how to eat the Lord's Supper properly. And so we know that Paul wrote them to correct some of the problems that they were having associated with the communion of the body of Christ. In their assemblies, they had speeches that were made by people. There were lessons that were taught in those assemblies. And the goal of that, according to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 5, is that they were to edify the group with these speeches. The group was to be built up in the faith. They were to be instructed in things that would help them to be devoted to Christ and to know more about the will of God. Did you notice as we went through that list that there are five identifiable worship activities that the church at Corinth engaged? Every once in a while we have someone who belittles this idea. Every once in a while somebody will laugh at me for preaching this and say, oh, you're one of those five-step fellows. Sort of like they belittled people for years who said we ought to hear and believe and repent and confess and be baptized. Old Walter Scott found himself being criticized because he resulted or resorted to this little five-finger exercise as he taught children about the plan of salvation. And there's so many today who say, well, the New Testament churches didn't do all those things that we say that we're doing. Well, what did the Church of God at Corinth do? What do you see them doing? If you can find them doing something else that doesn't fall within one of those categories, identify that and show us what that would be. But let me tell you that you could go into the assemblies of denominations today and you would see all sorts of things that do not fall into these categories. There are rituals of prayers. There's the burning of incense. There's the bowing before statuary. There's the lighting of candles. There's instrumental music. There is drama. There are cantatas. There is special music entertainment. There is a pageantry of some sort. There are festivals. There are celebrations of special holidays. There are athletic contests. There are demonstrations of skill in some way or the other. There's testifying. There are altar calls. There are miracle healing lines. There are book reviews and political promotions and holy laughter and being slain in the Spirit and a reenactment even of the crucifixion of Jesus. Those are some of the things that you see in modern denominations. But you don't see them in the Church of God in the first century. Those things I just mentioned were not things that were done by those early churches. If you were visiting ancient Corinth, the Lord's church could be identified by these activities in worship. Why would it not be true that those who still respect the authority of God's Word today should be striving to imitate that first century church and to function as it functioned, and to operate as it operated, and to do, with obviously God's approval, the things which God designed. You know, there are known principles by which the early church was identified. And I want you to follow these, because they're going to build one upon the other. Who were these people that were a member of the Church of God, the Church of God at Corinth, or the church in Rome, or the church in Ephesus, or the church in Thessalonica, or the churches of the Galatian province, or Syrian, or Cilician provinces? How did you identify those particular people? Well, let me tell you that the people that were in the church of the first century were people who, first of all, were believers in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Now, we understand that is John, the first chapter, verses 11 and 12 would point out to us, belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God does not by itself, in and of itself, constitute membership in the church of the Lord. In verse 11 of John chapter 1, he said that Jesus came to his own. His own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. When you are a believer in Christ, does that make you automatically a child of God? No. It gives you the right to become a child of God, according to what he says in this text. But be understanding that we cannot be a part of the church unless we start right here. We start right here with believing that Jesus is God's only begotten Son. And when we believe it, it gives us the power, it gives us the right to become children of God. Now, if you exercise that right, let me suggest to you that you will obey the gospel. If you have come to faith that Jesus is God's Son, that He is the Christ, then you're going to obey the gospel, which is the truth of God. So many Bible passages that have to do with this particular idea. In the 10th chapter of the Roman letter, and in verse 16, he says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. That's right. There are a whole lot of people who have believed that Jesus is the Christ, but they did not act upon that belief. They did not allow that belief to cause them to go further in obeying what they had learned. And when we obey the gospel, when we obey the truth of God, we become people whom God approves. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, he points out the negative. He says that if someone does not obey the gospel of God, that he'll be punished with everlasting punishment. And so when someone obeys the gospel, they are doing what God calls upon them to do. You know, in exercising that power, you repent of your sins. Acts 2 and verse 38 has Peter preaching to that audience on Pentecost, and he tells them that they must repent. It's obvious they already were believers, that they had killed the Christ. So now what are they to do? They're to repent. And then they were to be baptized, immersed into Christ for the remission of their sins. On and on we could go with such teaching. These people were added to the Lord's people by the Lord Himself. Acts 2 and verse 42 would point out to us, did these people join something when they did this? All they did was obey the gospel, and they followed the Lord's requirements. They didn't teach anybody to join some denomination. First century Christians didn't join denominations because denominations didn't exist. There wasn't a denomination there for them to join. It would be about like asking them, are you a Democrat or a Republican? They would have said, well, I don't even know what those terms refer to. Those political parties didn't exist then. To have said to them, are you a citizen of the United States of America, would have made just as much sense to a first century person as asking him, what Christian denomination do you belong to? They would not have understood that language, because those things simply did not exist. You know, persons that were convicted of the truth, people who obeyed the gospel, they then decided that they must accept the authority of Jesus Christ. They recognized, as Matthew 28:18 says, that all authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth, and therefore they were going to listen to what he would have to say. Ephesians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, 1 Peter 3 and verse 22, those are all passages that have to do with the idea that Jesus is head, that he is the head of the body, the church, and those that are in the body are subject to the control of the head of that body. Any activity of worship would be described by the authority of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Any activity of work would be mentioned in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. These people would, who are under the authority of Christ, will speak as the Bible speaks. They will be silent as the Bible is silent, and they will strive to do everything for which there is a thus saith the Lord, and refrain from doing anything when there is not a thus saith the Lord. But you know, it's not just a matter of obedience and of authority and of being in a body controlled by a head. These people who accept the authority of Jesus Christ are in a relationship with Him. All the world loves this idea of let's have a relationship with Jesus. Well, that's a perfectly biblical idea. The problem is they just skip a bunch of steps between belief and having a relationship with Jesus. There's a lot more to the idea of having a relationship with Jesus than just believing that He is the Son of God. As we are born again, according to what John chapter 3 teaches us, those who are baptized believers become children of God, and we are now spiritually separated from the world. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19 would point out to us, we are people that have left the world. We have divorced ourselves, if you will, from worldliness. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, John would say. And we release ourselves from that. And we become people who do not any longer love the world or the things in the world. 1 John 2:15. Because we know that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Do we see that? That we're talking about more than just initially obeying God, initially being baptized into Christ. But we recognize that this is going to direct the affairs of our life from here on out. We're in a relationship with the Lord. And furthermore, I would suggest to you that this means that if we're in a relationship with Christ, we're going to live separated and godly lives from the world. You know, Christians are now seeking things that are above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, Colossians chapter 3 would teach us. We're following in the footsteps of the Lord because 1 Peter 2 says He left us an example that we should follow in His steps. We are presenting our bodies a living sacrifice to God. Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 says, and we have given ourselves over to righteousness. We have become, as the King James Version says, slaves of righteousness, servants of righteousness. Romans chapter 6 verses 12 through 14. We abstain from fleshly lusts that are described in Galatians 5, 17 to 21. And we're striving to put on the fruit of the Spirit as Galatians 5 verses 22 and 26 would say. Many more passages could be compounded to point this out. But these are the principles by which those who are members of the church of the Lord are identified. So who do you think you are? You know, sometimes people raise that question because somebody has become a little uppity. And they'll say to them, who do you think you are? We're not raising that question in that vein. We're saying, who do we know we are? Who do we believe ourselves to be? What is our identity? Do we recognize who we are? Do we see ourselves in the mirror of God's Word? When we read the Word of God, do we say, oh, that's what I am, because I've done what they did. If you do what these people did, you become what they became. That is the restoration principle, folks. That's something we've been preaching for generations. It concerns me that as we continue to go, that it's a great challenge to keep people interested in that plea. There are a lot of people that are abandoning that plea. They're saying that doesn't matter anymore. That kind of thing is not possible in our generation. That we need to leave it off. So who do we think we are? We are members of the Church of Christ. And we need to hold our heads up about that. Not because we've accomplished something on our own. Not because we haven't depended on the grace of God to be where we are. We were translated from the kingdom of darkness, Colossians 1 says, into the kingdom of the Son of His love. But we ought to be thankful, and if you can use this word in a good sense, proud to be members of the Church of the Lord. And let me remind you, that the Church of Christ is not a denomination. You don't read about it on the pages of the New Testament. It was not there. It was not a part of what was going on. And we need to remember that denominations are not the Lord's church. If there's anything in the world that's difficult to get across in our day and time, it's this point. I believe when I was a boy, the kind of preaching I heard, the kind of things that were taught made a us and them mentality quite apparent. But as I have grown older and as I've listened to more preaching and as I've done a good bit of it myself, I've come to recognize that maybe I'm preaching to many audiences now who do not understand that denominations never have been and never can be the Lord's church. Now, we don't like to hear that sometimes because we've got lots of friends and neighbors and relatives and work associates and other folks that are wrapped up in this concept of modern denominationalism. But I want you to remember that denominations exist because somebody quit accepting the authority of the Lord by the fact that they claim to be a believer in Christ and yet they denominate themselves. It is evident that they respect man's authority in addition to the Lord's. And the Lord says, you must follow me, not man. Read Mark 7, verses 6 through 9 sometime. You know, members of denominations do not sustain a relationship to Jesus as children of God. Listen to me. Sometimes people say, well, why aren't those people that are in denominations, why don't we recognize that those people are Christians? Here's the question. Did they obey the gospel? Now, if they obeyed the gospel, as we've described it this afternoon, then they are a member of the church that I'm talking about. They may have gotten caught up. They may have been swept in to some human denomination. And if they stay there long, they're going to find out that they're in the wrong place. Or maybe they're going to learn better than what they're doing. But what I'm trying to say to you is that I don't know of a human denomination anywhere up and down the streets of Main Street America that teaches the truth about the plan of salvation. Can you teach somebody that they don't have to be baptized to be saved and salvation result from that teaching? That's a good question. Why can't my kids go with their denominational friends on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights? And why can't they just visit back and forth? I mean, those people believe in Jesus. Yes, they may believe in Jesus, but that just gives them the power to become children of God. They're not there yet. And children of God are people that have obeyed the truth and they've obeyed the gospel and they have been added by the Lord to His body, the church, Acts 2 and verse 47 teaches us. And when we have people who do not teach what one must do to be saved, you cannot call them Christian until they are teaching people what is required to be saved. It may be that they have very spiritual personal lives. It may be that they are interested in good and moral things. But without sustaining the right relationship as children of God, they cannot please God. You can have the right relationship and not practice the right character, for instance. Inversely, you can have the right character and not have the right relationship. It takes both the right relationship and the right spiritual character to please God. Dare we even ask the question, do they worship like God tells Christians to worship? Their worship practices involve human origins. Their worship practices involve human ideas. They don't refrain from adding to the word of the Lord since they add practices that are pleasing to humans, but they're not known to please God. If God were pleased by the things we see all these denominations doing, then the Bible would tell us that that's what pleases God. They preach human doctrines. They wear human names. They are of human origin. They don't teach people what the Scriptures teach must be done to become a member of the church. They follow some human pattern and some human rule, and no divine doctrine involves a denomination. Let me tell you something. You can follow every divine precept that's in your New Testament, and when you have done that, it will not make you a member of a denomination. It'll make you a member of the body of Christ. That's all it'll be. You'll be a child of God if you do what this book teaches you to do. If you're going to be in a human denomination, it will be because you've done something in addition or less than what you'll read about in this book. And so if you were to ask me the question, can we identify the Lord's church today? The answer is yes. The Lord's church can be identified. And by using the same principles one uses to identify the denominations that are around us, you can identify the church that follows the New Testament teachings of the Lord. I want you to look at this passage. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, Peter's an old man. He's about to die. He's lived his life. The Lord has revealed to him he's not going to be around a lot longer. So this is what he writes. Therefore, he says, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. What's that passage about? Well, you might get specific about what he has particularly on his mind, but what he is telling us is that people have the tendency to forget themselves. They have a tendency to forget what they've known. And what he is emphasizing, if you look at these underlined words, is he's reminding them that he needs to remind them. Because we all have the tendency to forget. My friends, one of the greatest challenges before us, it seems to me, is to get people to understand that the gospel message is the same for every generation. Even those that text and Twitter and Facebook and do no telling what in the next 5 or 10 years. I would have never dreamed of a cell phone when I graduated college. My, we were still using carbon paper and onion skin and typewriters to turn in papers. We turned in a lot of substandard work, Wally. I'm afraid that we just put up with a lot of junk back in those days because that paragraph down here should be on page 4 of this 12-page term paper, but I'm on page 11 and I'm not going to rip this stuff up and start over. I don't know what our children that are coming along are going to have. My grandchildren, I don't know what kinds of things will interest them and what kinds of technologies will be available to them. But folks, it doesn't make any difference. The gospel is the same message. You might be reading it on a screen. Remember when an elder in Arkansas a number of years ago told me when I was preaching one day and had worked and worked and worked with all these old transparencies, you know, that we used to have to work with for overhead projectors. And that was, I remember the day when that was a big thing. I came from the bedsheet generation. Y'all remember the bedsheets that the preachers would hang up? That impressed me, still does, when I think about all the work that went into those bedsheets that got hung up. But I'm thinking about now the fact that here this elder told me, he said, Mark, one day, he said, you're going to be preaching to audiences and you're going to want to preach to them about 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15. And poof, up there it appears on a screen. Well, he was ahead of his time. I didn't believe him. I thought that old man had lost his mind. I don't know what we're going to have to face. And you may be reading it on a Kindle. You may be reading it on an iPad. You may be reading it on a computer. You may be reading it on your cell phone. But the gospel message does not change. And we can't let all this fancy stuff that we're able to use in order to disseminate information change the information. We may change how we present it, but we can't change the content of it. The gospel revealed through the Holy Spirit contains everything that pertains to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1 says. And the gospel has been committed to us with the charge to pass it down to the next generation in its purity. Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:11, he said, the glorious gospel was committed to my trust. And he said, I am committing it to you. I'm passing it along to you. The things that you heard of me shall be something that you should commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, Timothy. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. I've got to pass the same message that came from the lips of Jesus to the pens of the apostles, to my hearing, down to my children and to my children's children and to anybody else that may come along after me, over whom I have any shred of influence at all. We don't need a new gospel. We don't need a new message that would fit the 21st century. We just need to be reminded of the gospel that we have been given. And we need to stand by it. We remind people of the gospel because of their tendency to forget. We're dealing with people nowadays who don't remember. They don't recognize who we are. They don't see themselves for what we are. We remind men of these truths because there is a new generation. that's always coming on among us. You know, the gospel's been preached to the previous generation, but we have to remember that there are always people sitting on the pews with us who've never heard this stuff. I know that as I preach some of the stuff that I preached this afternoon, that there are some gray-headed folks in this building here, and some that are not so gray-headed, but maybe a little slicker than others, who have remembered that they came up listening to lessons that had to do with the very thing that I taught you. And sometimes those of us in that generation grow just a little bit weary of listening to these kinds of sermons because we say to ourselves, well, I know that. Everybody knows that. But you know, first grade teachers teach the ABCs and the 1-2-3s every year, don't they? Because they've always got a new crop of kids coming along. And sitting there on the pew beside you will be somebody that hasn't heard this message, who doesn't understand what these truths are all about. And do you know what will happen if we fail to teach that person? We are always only one generation away from apostasy. All it takes is one untaught generation. One generation who's not reminded of these things, who doesn't have an identity. Why do we go and look through those ancestral records? Why do we have an interest in who our grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents were? And why is it that when you're on Ancestry.com and somehow or the other, you're able to come up with a picture that somebody garnered of your great-great-grandfather, why do you want to see that picture? Because you're hoping to catch a glimpse of yourself in it. And you're thinking, hey, this guy had these genetic traits before I had them. This is where I got those floppy ears. This is where I got that bulbous nose. This is where I got that big gut. He had that before I had it. And it's the same thing spiritually. Those in the older generations must pass these things along so that we will not forget. And those of us who have to listen to that need to be patient with it and recognize that it is for our good. If we lose it, we lose it. And if it's lost, it's lost. As a younger preacher, I didn't recognize these things. I will tell you that I was tempted as a younger preacher to say, I want to preach on the plan of salvation. They've heard that. I mean, everybody knows about here, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. I don't want to talk about the oneness of the church. I don't want to talk about the worship and the work and the organization of the church because everybody's heard that. I want to preach other parts of the gospel. The older I've gotten, the more I've recognized is that is the gospel. That stuff that I thought I didn't want to preach when I was young is stuff that we need to be preaching because without it, people can't be grounded in the faith. They cannot have a sense of identity. They can't know who they are. And what a disaster when you have somebody walking up and down the streets of Huntsville or Madison who doesn't know who they are. They're not aware of themselves. They don't recognize their visage in a mirror. And you know, every time I preach about such things, I learn that I didn't know nearly as much, Greg, as I thought I knew about it when I started studying it. And I know that the audiences to whom I preach have not heard too much on those subjects. Sometimes people will say things like, you know I've heard that, but it just didn't register with me back then. I wasn't paying attention. It wasn't something important to me. But I'm married now, or I've got teenagers now, or I've got grandchildren now, and those are things that I want them to know, things I want them to hear that I heard when I was younger. I am convinced that we are neglecting to do what Peter says we must do. To keep people aware of who we are. We're the Church of Christ, folks. And we need not allow anybody to make us feel embarrassed for saying that. Or to make us feel challenged for claiming that we can be just what these people were when we do what they did. The only way that I know of to protect a church from leaving the faith is to teach them the truth of the gospel. Sometimes people will think, well, I don't want people to know that there are problems in the church. Well, you can leave them to find that out for themselves, because they're going to find out. If a person's a member of the church for any length of time, he's going to find out that there are problems in the church. A guy told me one time, he said, I'm afraid that if we talk about some of the doctrinal problems that brethren have had or some of the differences that we've had, that that'll run some people off. Or they'll think, oh, well, you mean there's a fly in the ointment here? That maybe we're not as pristine as we thought we were? Let me tell you what. You just let somebody come along without any teaching and you try to protect him or her from knowing about those controversies or knowing about those difficulties, they won't know what to do about them when they hear about them, and they will hear about them. Can you hand somebody a New Testament to read? And if you do hand them a New Testament to read, are they going to read about problems in the church? If you take all the references to problems in the church out of the New Testament, what are we going to have left? There's not going to be much. Because most of the epistles were addressed to encourage churches to do this or to do that or to correct this or to correct that. And we've got to be careful that we not give up thinking that these are things that people do not need to hear. We can't improve on this course that the Apostle Peter followed. And we've got to devote ourselves to reminding this generation of the truthfulness of the gospel we preach. Warn them of the dangers that false teachers pose to their souls and equip them to stand against those things that are not right. There is not a better way to do it. And we will search and search in vain for a better way to preach the gospel than the way that the gospel was preached by those who first did it. Do you know who you are? Are you a child of God this afternoon? Are you somebody who needs to trust and then obey with all of your heart the things that we've talked about today? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Congratulations. The Bible says that you now have the right to become a child of God. There are a lot of people who don't have that right because they're not believers. But if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, come confessing your faith that He is who He claimed to be, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized for the remission of your sins today as we stand together and as we sing.